Morning, everybody. We got a new series starting today. You guys can see kind of like a wild graphic, kind of an obscure title, Beyond the Mirror. Like, what are we talking about? The truth is, it's going to be a short series, 4 weeks. And despite how kind of odd the title might be or how obscure everything might seem, it's a fairly simple idea. The whole purpose of this series is to explore human identity and individual identity. Who are we? How do we understand ourselves? And how do we put ourselves into the world that we live in? And the truth is, trying to like understand who you actually are is an incredibly important and incredibly difficult thing. And it's made infinitely more difficult by the fact that the world we live in wants us to do it backwards. Not just like a little bit wrong or slightly off, but exactly backwards or upside down. The way the world teaches us from the day we're born, especially those of us who grew up in this society that we're a part of now, we've been taught to understand ourselves upside down. And fundamentally, what that looks like is we're told, again, in a million different ways, from when we're little all the way up till now, to look deeply at yourself, to start with the mirror. You want to understand who you are? You got to look at yourself. You got to look deep within, and you can build that identity, that sense of who you are from the ground up. There's a number of huge problems with that. But the first one is like the most intuitive, kind of obvious thing ever, the second you actually stop and think about it. And I'll ask it to you as a question. How do you actually feel when you look at yourself? Now, some of you were blessed with an incredible self-esteem. And you're like, man, I feel great when I look at myself. In fact, if I'm ever feeling down, all I have to do is walk by a reflective surface. And I'm like, I'm back on top, man. Life may be hard, but I've got this, right? Now, praise God if that's you. Maybe not. maybe there's a point of diminishing returns on that. But most of us don't feel that way, whether it like literally just looking at yourself or like, you know, doing that deep search within. If you're honest, what you see can be kind of rough, right? How many of you guys have a job that involves regularly being on Zoom or Microsoft Teams or some other kind of video calling thing? Lord bless you and keep you if that's you. All of us, I never have to anymore, hardly ever, but all of us remember in recent memory a couple of years where we were living on those things, right? Everybody. I remember just Zoom was every single day, most of the day, all these different meetings. And you, again, if you're honest with yourself, you remember logging onto Zoom and the video preview popping up, especially in the dark days of COVID when you're not sleeping well and you're stressed out. And the video would pop up and you'd be like, oh man, that can't be how I actually look, right? I'd get into a meeting for the church and be like, oh, there's Kevin, there's Drew, there's Isaac. Oh dude, who's the new bald guy? Like he looks rough. Oh no. And then you realize like, that's how I actually look. Now, some of you will remember, as I do, one day you're on Zoom feeling that way, and for the first time, you see this option. Touch up my appearance. You go, yeah, does it extend into real life? Or is that like, I'll take what I can get. So you click it and then you learn there's a slider. Like I can choose how much. Now the wise person is modest with this and goes, at some point it's going to become incredibly obvious when I'm just a blurry blob on the screen. But most people at least experimented with this, right? All the way, give me all of it. And here's the thing, you do that and initially you have a moment of like, okay, now we're talking. Like I'm blurred out, so you can't really see that much of what's going on. I look like maybe I slept last night a little bit, and you're thinking maybe I'm fooling people. But here's the thing. The more you look at the fake version of yourself on Zoom, this also applies to all of us who, I'm not going to make you admit it, but all of us who use filters on social media, when we're sending pictures, whatever, you look at it long enough, and if you're honest with yourself, you don't like the way that looks either, right? So you don't like the way you actually see yourself. And then when you see yourself kind of as you wish you were or as you could be, you don't like that either. Because all it's doing for the honest person is exposing the difference between what you wish you saw and what you actually see, right? That's not actually you, the you that you present to yourself. And this applies, by the way, not just to pictures of us, but like the way we present ourselves on social media, the way we talk about how our lives are going on to our friends and family. There's a version of you that you'd like to present, but it's not who you actually are. And the more aware you are of that gap between what you could be and what you are, the more that kind of breaks you. And so the truth is, I mean, I'm talking about like a goofy, very surface level example. But at every level, if you, at the level of like existence and meaning, try to turn to yourself and say, if I want to know who I am and how I'm supposed to fit in the world, here's what I do. This is what society teaches you. I look deep within. And deep within myself, I will find who I truly am. And I'm going to build from there. I'm going to build from the ground up. And I'm going to exert that identity onto the world. And the world can and must accommodate itself to me and the identity that I have found within myself. But the truth is, however much of that is true, however much of that is what you wish you were, that is a pathway to despair and emptiness. If you search for meaning and identity and purpose within yourself, you will eventually find yourself with nothing, empty. And all you have to do is look at the world around you and see that that's the case. Or look at the story of Scripture and you see that that's the case. This is where it leads. It leads to emptiness and despair. And so the good news and kind of the purpose of this series is that there's another choice besides looking at yourself to understand who you are and what you're meant to be. And that's to, instead of building from the ground up, you build from the top down. You start with God and say, what has God said about who and what I am? About where I am, existentially speaking? About when I am, as weird of a question as that might be? Those are the questions we're going to ask and hopefully answer throughout the course of this series. And we're building towards, in the final week, in week four, talking about who we are. But before we even approach that question, we have to start with the most basic question, the question we're going to ask today. And that is, what are you? What are you? What is a human being? And what is a human being's purpose on earth? It's kind of amazing how obvious and important of a question that is, and yet how bad we are at answering it, Christians and non-Christians. Like, I'll bet if I distributed pieces of paper and pens and said, everybody write me down a one or two sentence definition of what a human person is, 75% of us would be like, I have no idea. Or you might get clever and start writing down like percentages of carbon and nitrogen and stuff. And even if you knew that stuff, I just tell you what C.S. Lewis says. That's what a human being's made of, not what a human being is. And so at the basis, like the most fundamental question of how to live in the world, what is a human? And if you don't know what a human is, how on earth could you expect to be a good one, right? So before you know who you are, you got to know what you are. And if we're going to take the path the Bible takes, you have to answer what you are, not by looking within yourself, but by looking outside of yourself and looking at God and saying, what does God say? How can we build a human identity from the top down instead of from the bottom up? And the good news is, the Bible takes that question really seriously and answers it in a really clear way and literally answers it on page one. This will be familiar to many of you if you've read the Bible, if you've read the Old Testament. Genesis 1 is great because even if you've like failed at your Bible reading plan 100 times, you've probably at least read Genesis 1 100 times. Because pretty much everybody makes it to like Exodus 19, and that's when the wheels kind of fall off. And you're like, the stories are getting weird. But Genesis 1, incredibly significant story. If you want to talk about like starting with God, what's the very beginning of Genesis 1? In the beginning what? In the beginning, God. And this is how the entire story of reality begins. So the story of Scripture tells you all of reality starts with God, the only pre-existent one. And what he does through all of Genesis 1 is create. He's speaking good, beautiful order into the pre-creation chaos and emptiness, which is how the Bible kind of portrays it. And so he's creating. And in the act of creation, he's also taking dominion over all the things he's made, because the one who makes it is the one who owns it. And the biblical author wants you to see he's not just like randomly, oh, I think I'll make this, I think I'll make that. There's a beautiful order and goodness and sequence and design to how he's creating things. The very first thing he makes is heaven and earth. These two things that are paired together, that are fundamentally different from one another, but meant to go together. And that sets the pattern for everything else he makes. So he's speaking and creating, and you have heaven and earth, sun and moon, day and night, water and dry land, waters above and waters below, birds, animals that fly up here, fish, animals that swim down here, and on and on and on. And the more you read Genesis 1, the more you recognize everything he's building in pairs of matched opposites. Again, things that are fundamentally different but made for each other, made to go together. And the pinnacle of that creative work is the creation of one more matched pair meant to go together, and that's man and woman. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, then God said, let us make man, Adam in Hebrew, in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then this little poem. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what is a human being? The first kind of fundamental answer is it's something made in God's image, a creature made in the image of God. We're going to talk more about what that is in a second, but there's a side note here that's really important. Whatever it means to be made in the image of God, it's something significant, especially if you recognize this as the kind of culminating moment of creation. God makes everything else, and then the last thing he makes is this man and woman. So they're made as the kind of culminating point. They're also made, it says, explicitly in God's image. And what's incredible, both in the modern world, but especially in the ancient world, is the fact that it says all human beings are made in God's image and goes out of its way to say male and female are both made in God's image. In the ancient world, the idea of something being an image of God was actually fairly common, of a human who could be God's image. But almost universally in the ancient world, the people who were the image of God were kings and rulers. So it'd be like the dynasty of the pharaohs. They're the ones who image God. We'll talk about what that means in a second. But it's a job for the royalty, for special people. Everyone else is made to serve them. The Bible does this radical thing in like almost democratizing that image of God and saying, no, every human being is. Not just rulers, not just kings, not just men, but male and female, all of humanity. That's a radical departure from the way the rest of the world thought about this. You and I are very used to that idea because we've had, as we say here often, we've had 2,000 years of Christian history to completely shape the way we think about humanity. But this was radical. And so what does it mean to be made in God's image? Like, it's one thing to answer the question, what's a human? Well, it's an image bearer of God. But what does that actually mean? And at this point, typically, what people will do, and we've done this here, so there's nothing wrong with it, is you can jump to other parts of the Bible, or you can jump to ancient Near Eastern histories and literature, or you can jump to philosophy and abstract thought to try to figure out what does it mean to bear God's image. But the place you have to start if you want to understand it, and this is always the case with biblical interpretation, is what is the Bible actually telling you about this in this section itself? Because it just gave you 25 verses of God doing things, in the beginning God, and then all of his action, and then you get this humanity. And they're made in his image. So what is this God like who humanity is supposed to be an image of? We see several things right off the bat. The first thing we see is this kind of creative ordering and structuring. God is, all throughout Genesis 1, introducing beautiful goodness, good order into creation. 7 times the author says that whenever God makes something, he sees it and sees that it is what? It's good. So God's taking things and ordering them. Again, like I said before, he's doing it in a way that is intentionally demonstrating that he knows what he's doing. It's ordered, it's beautiful, it's good. And so then he makes humanity. And in Genesis 2, what does it say he does? He puts humanity into the garden to work it and keep it. So right off the bat, what does it mean to be an image bearer of God? Well, God does all of these kinds of things, and they're good. He's introducing goodness and beauty and order into the world. And then he puts humanity into the garden and says, work it and keep it. In other words, do the kinds of things I do. Care about the kinds of things I care about. He tells Adam to name all the animals, right? And so he's bringing more order, more goodness. He's meant to be on earth what God is in heaven, demonstrate to the rest of creation what God is like. So that makes sense with the idea of what an image bearer is. And that idea gets taken to the next level by the fact that God, who is clearly portrayed as having mastery and dominion over everything he makes. In the ancient world, that's in the mind of the ancient person. When you make something, when you give something its purpose and function, you are taking ownership of it. But then God puts humanity on earth and says, you have dominion. It's so important that in 3 verses, the author says it twice. Like, look at this. We looked at 1:26 already. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God blessed them. This is now verse 28. God blessed them, the humans, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, again, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Twice in 3 verses, have dominion. Now, side note that's very important. Does God need someone to do that job for him? No, he doesn't. God's not like, I'm really worn out from all the creating. I really don't have it in me to name the animals today. Like, I made the animals, that should be good enough. Adam, you can at least handle naming them, right? No, he doesn't need them. God already knows what the animals are named, okay? But God is doing something very significant. He's delegating this authority to humanity. He's saying, because he wants this, it is his good purpose to put humanity in the creation and say, you represent me to the creation. You rule over it in my place with my authority. I'm giving you a piece of my authority. And so when you introduce goodness and beauty and life and order into the raw material of creation that I have provided here, you are representing me when you do that. And we actually understand how this works. If you think about the way that like the authority in your household is structured, if you have children, you know how it works, right? How many of you have a child who has their own room in your house? Some of you didn't raise your hands because you already know where I'm going with this. Whose room is that actually, right? Do they pay a fraction of the mortgage in order to occupy that room? And all the rooms are yours if it's your house. But it's appropriate and in fact good for you to say, this is your room. And you have to keep your room well. And I want you to clean your room, right? Listen to the language. Go clean your room. But it's not their room other than the fact that you say it's their room, right? Now, what will happen if, you know, you tell them to clean their room and you go in to check and they say, get out of my room? Whose room is it now all of a sudden, right? You think this is your room? Then I'm going to be requiring rent from you. And we live in the Bay Area. So that's not going to go very well for you. Now, this is how humanity is meant to function. And so the image that we've used here a lot, and I think it's exactly the right one. It comes from a guy named N.T. Wright, a Bible scholar. When humanity is functioning the way they're supposed to function in creation, that's a huge caveat. When humanity is functioning as they're supposed to, they serve as an angled mirror. When you look at a human being, you are supposed to see a reflection of exactly what God is like. Humans love the things God loves, do the things God does, extend the rule and reign of God out into the creation just as he said to do it. You receive something from God, and then you send that out into the world. And in exchange, when the world looks at you, they see something of what God is like. And the idea of images in the ancient world really reinforces this. Because ancient kings, for thousands and thousands of years, would set up images in places where they couldn't be or wouldn't be. So you have to imagine like Pharaoh conquers a faraway land. He's not going to move from Egypt to that land. He'll have his soldiers there to kind of keep the peace and make sure people know who's in charge. But he's also going to put up a statue of himself, a literal image, so that people will see and know who actually has dominion here. So the human is the angled mirror. And if humans are doing what they're supposed to do, more goodness and beauty and truth is introduced into creation through their dominion and rule under the one ruler. Does that make sense? Let me ask you a question. How has that gone? How often do you see that? If you look at the world around you, do you see a bunch of people who look like God, who act like God, who do things that reflect to you, oh yeah, that's what God is like? The truth is something has gone horribly, horribly wrong in creation. I told you before, the Bible answers the question, what is a human, on page one. The Bible tells you what went wrong on page three. And it's what went wrong with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's also what went wrong with me and you. Who knows how many thousands of years later, right? Okay. We could get into the details of this. There's a tree in the garden. It's the tree of knowing good and evil. There's a serpent in the garden, the spiritual enemy of God who tempts humanity. But at the most basic level, here's what's happening in the garden. Humanity is given access to this God, top down. Right? I will give you authority. I will tell you what is and is not good. Genesis 1, seven times, God says this is good. It's God's job to say what is and isn't good. But humanity has a choice. They can instead, from the bottom up, say, no, I will determine what is and is not good. I'm going to look within myself. Instead of receiving it from you like the angled mirror I'm supposed to be, I'm going to look deep within and determine for myself what is and is not good. And so the famous story in Genesis 3 of humanity going to the tree of knowing what is and is not good and reaching out and taking it for themselves is the story of humanity abandoning the top-down way of living in the world and saying, no, we're going to go from the bottom up. We're going to say it's up to us to decide what is good and what isn't. And the result of that, then and now, is chaos rebellion, and destruction. And that mirror that's meant to reflect the goodness of God into creation becomes warped, cracked, dirty. And so you no longer get that perfect image or that mirror of what God should be. And the results, again, you can read the stories in Scripture to see this, but you can see it just in your own life and in the world around you too, is that all of the things that humanity was meant to do are messed up now. You're supposed to have this connection of trust and obedience with God that leads to flourishing in the horizontal. You get this goodness from God, you give it out to the world that you're supposed to have delegated authority over, so the people in your life flourish, the people around you, and so the creation that you're over flourishes. And instead of trusting and obeying God, we flee from God and rebel against God and shake our fist at that God. And as a result, instead of loving and supporting and working together with the humans around us, we dominate and manipulate and hurt the people around us. And as a result, instead of having good dominion over creation, where we introduce more beauty and goodness and truth, everything just gets mangled and twisted. And you end up with the world you have today. And still we tell each other, you want to know who you are? Well, look in. Look deep within yourself. That's where you can find it. So that's the story of Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, you, me, everyone else you've ever met. Something that was designed to be a mirror that instead has been warped and twisted and points in the wrong direction. Until the arrival of someone who says something that, unless it's true, is so incredibly bold and so audacious that it's stunning. Listen to these words from a guy named Jesus in the first century. Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now, with everything in mind that we just talked about, do you see what Jesus is saying here? You want to see what a human being is actually supposed to be? This is it, right here. You look at me, you see God. The final, perfect, angled mirror. And a world full of broken, twisted, messed up mirrors finally sees for the first time what a true human being is supposed to look like. And what's so beautiful about that is it shows that in Christ, God is not doing some brand new idea. He's not like, the whole ruling through humanity on earth thing failed, so instead I'll do something different. Jesus is actually the culminating moment of that very same plan. The whole idea is everything is going to be done in and through humanity. I'm going to exert my rule over creation through human beings. When human beings mess that up, God himself comes, but he comes and acquires a human nature. And so you have this fusion of the divine and the human nature so that it's still in and through humanity that God is doing his will. And so Jesus comes and shows for the first time, here's what a human being actually looks like. It's the same plan. It's the original plan. But God's going to do it himself by joining himself to a human nature, by assuming a human nature. The New Testament says this a number of different ways. The author of Hebrews says that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Paul in Colossians says he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I mean, how much more direct can this possibly get? John, at the very beginning, John 1, long before this quote from Jesus, he says, no one has actually seen God, the invisible God. But Jesus has made him known. And so when you see Jesus, you see what God is like. You want to know what God is like, human. Look at Jesus. We have his words, we have his teachings, we have many of his actions recorded for us. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. And so humanity saw these broken image bearers for the first time see what the image of God should actually look like. And you know what we did? We rallied around him. We said, this is our king. Show us how to live as true humans, and we followed him, and everything was great, happily ever after, right? Now, what did we do? We talked about this on Easter. What did we do? What did humanity do when we, for the first time, beheld the perfect mirror image of what God is actually like? We called out, crucify him. Now, that's a fairly normal thing to talk about in church. Like I said, we said something like this on Easter. That when we finally saw God incarnate, we saw the image of God perfectly portrayed, we finally saw what a true human is supposed to look like, and we called for him to die. We killed him. Why? Well, what do you feel when you see your cleaned up image on Zoom? If you're honest with yourself. How does it feel to see what you should be? Does it make you feel good or bad, right? There's a sense in which humanity sees in Jesus everything they should be and could be. And instead of doing what we ought to do, which is say, please help us, show us, lead us, we hate that when we see it. Instead of hating the stuff that holds us back from achieving that, we hate that when we see it. Let me give you another example. This is totally just a hypothetical, but think about this, and you'll be able to think of examples in your own life. I want you to imagine that you're like a neighborhood kid who loves to skateboard, and you and all your friends in the neighborhood are all skateboarders, okay? Some of you guys are like, that was me. Now here's the next part. We'll see if this was also you. And you're the best one, right? So you skateboard, all your friends skateboard, everybody has a great time, you all get along, you ride together every day, and you're the best. So everybody else in the neighborhood kind of looks up to you, and if they have a question about how to do a trick or something, they're going to come to you and ask. And you're humble about it, you're actually really cool about it, you don't really hold it over everybody's head, but deep down you love that, right? Now imagine a new kid moves into the neighborhood, and he comes walking outside with a skateboard one day. You're like, everybody's like, awesome, the new kid skateboards too. And you're like, yeah, he's going to have a lot to learn from me. It's going to go, this is going to be great. But then immediately you realize he's way better than you. And slowly but surely, all your friends who used to come to you to learn how to skateboard are going to him instead. Now, there are some people who, by God's grace, you have a personality that just says, no problem, awesome, good for him, I'll go learn from him. But 99% of us hate that guy, don't we? You might even like overcome that and still do the right thing, but in your soul, there's this like, oh, I'll bet he's secretly a horrible person in some way. You know what I mean? And you want to take him down. And you're like, oh, I hope the family like loses their job and they have to move to another neighborhood. Because when you see that, you don't like it. And just think of your own life. Everyone's experienced some version of this. It's like the person who's new to the job, who all of a sudden his jokes are better than your jokes. Or he's the one who people are going to for advice that you used to get those kinds of questions. It's why if the church ever hires someone who knows more than I do about Lord of the Rings, I'm either going to have to quit or make sure I get that person fired. It's like, I've got one thing. And so humanity, and this is, it's worth thinking about, because it has everything to do with what we're made for and who we are and what has gone wrong in humanity. When you see what you should love and what you should aspire to be, instead of hating the stuff that holds you back from it, you hate that thing. And so people are drawn to Jesus for sure, and they listen to him, but when push comes to shove, they would rather have the murderer Barabbas than the true perfect human being. And they call for him to be crucified. First time we ever got a perfect mirror, that's what we did. Now, the good news, and I actually mean the good news, is that that's exactly why he came. That Jesus came to accept upon his perfect shoulders the consequences of every other imperfect, rebellious, selfish human, all of our actions against God for ourselves. Every time we looked within instead of looking to God, Jesus comes specifically to bear that burden, take it to the cross, and die with it. I said a minute ago, you want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. You want to know exactly what God is like at his most loving? You look at Jesus on the cross, suffering and dying for those very broken image bearers who put him on that cross. That's what God is like. It also happens to be exactly what a true human being looks like. And here's the beautiful thing for us today with what we're talking about. Jesus died to free us from our sins so that we could be with him forever. That's how we talk about it frequently, and of course that's true and that's beautiful. But in this life, those who come to Jesus, there's something else happening. Look at what Paul says in Romans. With everything we've talked about, this is a crazy verse. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul says, what's happening? What's God want to do with you? What is God's plan for you? It's that Jesus would rescue you and then conform you to his image. So the pathway of the Christian is that you are saved from your sin, and then that gap between who you are and who you could be, between you and the Jesus that came to save you, would slowly but surely be closed. And that throughout that process, you might come, instead of hating this, you might come to hate all of the things in you that hold you back from achieving that. All of the things that have been anchors on you. All of the things that have made you what you are against God and against what a human's supposed to be. And in that process, because it is a process, you find yourself becoming more and more like Christ. If you've been a Christian for a long time, hopefully you've seen that in your life. That you're like, you make decisions that you wouldn't have made 10 years ago. You prioritize things differently than you would have 5 years ago. There's things you remember doing a long time ago that you go, I can't believe I did that. I would never do that now. Because God is actually conforming you to the image of his son. And here's the point. It's not just because that makes us feel good or because that's a nice thing to do. It's because God is still today doing the same thing through humanity that he planned to do in Genesis 1. The image is being restored in you. If you're designed to be a mirror, and that mirror has been warped and twisted and made dirty and cracked by sin, but Christ came to redeem you and to polish that mirror, to angle it the way it's supposed to be angled again, to fix the parts of it that are broken so that you can not just dwell forever in heaven, but also in this life, get back to that vocation that every single human being was made for. What's a human being? It's an angled mirror pointing to God. And what Christ has done is save you from your sin and begun a process through which you can be that mirror again. Now, Paul talks about this exact same thing. He uses a different metaphor, so you have to shift gears a little bit, but this is the clearest place where he describes what this is and how it works. It's in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see this? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Step one, you are forgiven for your sins. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's actually very simple. Paul says, you were alienated from God. God did all that was necessary to reconcile you to him. The relationship has been fixed. You're not, your trespasses are no longer counted against you. And then, it's not just that, because so many times, like evangelical Christians like us just stop there. Your trespasses aren't held against you. That's incredible good news. But Paul's not done. He goes, once you've been reconciled, you're given a task. You're now an agent of that reconciliation in the world. The mirror is being polished and angled correctly again so that you can go and be an ambassador for God, so that people hear the message of God from your mouth and from your actions. You do the kinds of things God does. You love the kinds of things God loves. You introduce into the world beauty and goodness. And when the world sees you, they get a dim reflection of what God is like. This is what it means to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to try to imitate the behavior of Jesus in our life. It's not arbitrary. It's not just so we won't get in trouble. It's because humanity always had a purpose from page one, and that purpose hasn't changed. It's just that Christ has had to do everything in order to redeem us and call us back into it. So if you are reconciled, you're an ambassador. That mirror-bearing job is still your job. And so there's a really practical question for you just to ask yourself as we come to an ending here, that what does that look like for you in your life to bear the image of God? Because for some people, it's like, yeah, you sell all of your possessions and you go across the world to preach the gospel to people who've never heard it. For some of us, it just means, hey, in my vocation, in my work, what would it look like instead of just trying to survive? What would it look like if I said, hey, I want to actually approach this job the way Jesus might do it. I want to do my parenting, my relationships with my siblings, my relationships with my close friends, the way I interact with my boss, the way I interact with my employees, the way I do whatever job I do every day, the way I interact at school as a student. What would it look like to do that in a way that reflects the goodness of God into creation so that when people look at me, they get some dim reflection of what God is actually like? It applies, I'm convinced of this, to literally every single person here, from the like high-powered CEO to the homeschooling mom at home, to the student who's in high school who's just trying to survive trigonometry right now. Like, every single person can ask, what would it look like if instead of just trying to get through this, I thought to myself, how can I actually live like someone who is designed by God to reflect his goodness into creation? And for every single person, that's going to be a slightly different answer. But I want to encourage you to really ask yourself that. How could I actually live in a way that would show people something about what God is like? What does that look like in my job? With whatever level of influence I've been given, with whatever significant relationships I have, how do I bring truth and beauty and goodness into those things on purpose as an agent of reconciliation, stepping back into that vocation that starts all the way back at the beginning of creation? Now, what are you? You're a human being. A human being is a creature designed by God to represent him on earth. It's a really high calling. But if we go back at the end here to where we started, for many of us, there's like a painful thing to consider, which is looking in the mirror, even as a Christian, can sometimes be an incredibly painful and difficult thing, right? You know, I know that God saved me. I know that I'm going to go to heaven. I know that I'm going to spend eternity with Jesus. I really believe all of that. But I still, when I look at myself and I look deep within, what I find, all I see is that gap. And even if I believe, Sam, that I'm like making progress in the right direction, what I see is this horrible gap. I see everything I'm not that I should be. And I just feel gross and unlovable. What I said at the very, very beginning today, and we're going to say it over and over again for the next 4 weeks, is you have to learn to not look deep within yourself to understand who you are, but to look to God. You want to know who you are? You want to know what you are as a human being? You start by looking at God and saying, what does God see when he looks at me? I said this at the beginning, in 4 weeks we're going to talk about who you are, but for today, what you are in the eyes of God is a precious bearer of his image, made with such inherent value and worth that he was willing to send his son to suffer and bleed and die to rescue and restore you. And so if you listen to the lies of the world and say, I just got to pull some like goodness out of me, you're only going to end up with emptiness and despair, you guys, seriously. But if you can look at yourself and speak the truth, you know what, actually, who I am, what I am, I'm a bearer of the image of God, so valuable to him just because of what I am. Before we even talk about who I am, just because of what I am so valuable to God that he was willing to suffer and die to rescue and restore me. You have to speak that truth to yourself regularly if you're the kind of person who feels pain and anguish when you look at yourself. So I invite you to stand with me as we do that together.